The question, who is Jesus, is one which none of us can afford to ignore. There seem to be a lot of Jesuses around today and on offer. There's Jesus the New Age guru, Jesus the wandering wordsmith, Jesus the hippie revolutionary, Jesus the Galilean holy man. There's Jesus the role model, Jesus the prophet, Jesus the moral teacher. There's even, sadly, Jesus the swear word. Somebody, somewhere this month in one of those late-night student conversations is almost bound to have said, well, I like to think of Jesus as. How would you finish that sentence? The Jerusalem Trust has recently sponsored some research from Exeter University into the views of 11 to 14-year-olds of Jesus. And to the question, what do Christians celebrate at Easter? One young person replied, chocolate. It would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. To the question, why is the cross important? Another child replied, this time perhaps rather sweetly, at least making some sort of connection, Jesus died to replenish our sins. The survey concludes, Jesus has been turned into a very nice secular humanist, a nice chap who wanted everybody to be nice to each other. Who is he? It's a crucial question. Christianity is Christ. Get him wrong and everything goes wrong. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're confused about him, you can expect to have problems about prayer, problems about guilt, problems about coping with life, and problems of facing the future. Equally, if you're not a follower, you may think that Christianity is little more than a developed distortion of the teaching of a first century holy man, and that frankly Christians would be better to keep a little quieter about their enthusiasms. On the other hand, if there is something knowable about Jesus, and if this information truthfully tells us that he is the Lord of all existence, and that one day he will eventually judge us, then there can be nothing more important for us to get hold of than who he is. Everything is at stake. He strangely becomes the one figure in the whole of history that no human being can afford to ignore. He is relevant to the present and to the future of every single one of us without exception. Hard that. That doesn't play well today when you say that. It doesn't play well next door at the BBC. It doesn't play well in the secular environment in which many of us work. Well, the event we're considering in Mark 9 gives us some very powerful insights into our question, who is Jesus? We call it the Transfiguration. It's a pivotal event in the life of Jesus and a life-transforming experience for the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were there with him. We know that, for Peter, as we'll see in a moment, came to write about this experience about 35 years later when he was an older person and he regarded it as something which had established his faith. It helps us, too, with the question, who is Jesus? And it's meant to. That's why it's there. We know it's important because three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all deal with it in remarkably similar detail. And I think when John says in his prologue, we have seen his glory, John is looking back too to some of his own recollections of this life-changing event. Something big is happening here. That's the message of the four gospel writers, and in particular the three who deal with it in detail. The context in which this episode comes is precisely the same in each of those three Gospels who deal with it. In Mark, at Mark chapter 8, Mark's narrative has got to a key point in Jesus' ministry. Glance down at Mark chapter 8. In verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, he asks Peter our question, who is Jesus? It's always relevant. Do you see that? Who do people say I am? In verse 29, it gets more personal. Who do you say I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ. The issue is Jesus' identity. Next, in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus for the first time clearly tells the disciples that he's going to suffer and to die. And that's immensely troubling because they just can't get their minds round a suffering or a dying Christ. Second issue, the issue is Jesus' death. And the section ends in chapter 8, verse 38, with a tantalizing reference to the Son of Man coming in his Father's glory, a third issue, Jesus' coming glory. Keep these three issues, his identity, his death, and his coming glory, in your mind as we look at this remarkable story at the beginning of chapter 9. We get to that puzzling verse in verse 1 of chapter 9. And of course, these chapter divisions are the product of our Bible's arrangement. They're not in the original text. But there in chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "Some standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Yes, of course, that's a reference to what's to come shortly in the events of Passion Week, the cross and the resurrection. But it's also surely a look to the more immediate future of what is going to happen, verse 2, 6 days later. Jesus here has just confirmed his identity, announced his death, and prophesied his coming in glory. And then it's as if he adds to the disciples, "Some of you will be given a visual preview of that kingdom in all its glory while you're still alive." And suddenly Peter and James and John are, verse 2, up on a high mountain alone with Jesus. And we read, "There he was transfigured before them." Well, I hope we'll see how this extraordinary episode helps us with our three issues: the issue of Jesus' identity, the issue of his death, and the issue of his coming glory. Mount Tabor in central Galilee is said to be the place where these events happen. That's the traditional site. I've been there myself. Your coach stops at the bottom of the hill, and you pile out of your coach and into a series of fairly beaten-up taxis, which speed you up to the top of the hill. And there's a joke that God is especially pleased with the Mount Tabor taxi drivers, because more praying goes on that journey to the top of the mountain than happens on the rest of your trip round the Holy Land. Nobody really knows where these events happened. They may well have happened on Mount Hermon, nearer to Caesarea Philippi, where the events of chapter 8 unfold. That doesn't matter. What matters is what was going on. And don't please view all this too skeptically. Don't assume that this is purely visionary, let alone hallucinatory. Don't make the mistake of equating the unimaginable with the unbelievable. New Testament apostles weren't fools or liars. Three of them speak of these events. They saw them. They date them. And in Bishop Tom Wright's wise little observation, the sheer oddity of Peter's bumbling suggestion in verse 5 is itself strong evidence of the story's basic truth. Nobody inventing a tale like this would make up such a comic moment, lowering the tone of the occasion in such a fashion. Let me take the three issues in reverse order, if I may. Issue 1, the issue of Jesus' coming glory. This event is literally bathed in the glory of God, and we're not meant to miss that. The whole episode speaks of that. You see it? Jesus was transfigured. The Greek word is our metamorphosed, a change in which the outward appearance is changed to represent the inward reality. Just for a moment, the veil is lifted. Just for a moment, the ordinariness of it all that prevents us seeing things at a deeper, fuller level goes. And suddenly his clothes are dazzling white, supernaturally, unimaginably white, verse 3. Matthew adds his face shone like the sun. There's an indescribable light and purity about this episode. And suddenly they're seeing Jesus, their master and their friend, as they've never seen him before. And language fumbles to convey the impact of what they're seeing. Behind and within the human flesh and blood of Jesus, there is an unbearable light and glory, a radiance brighter and better than any light on earth. Yes, they see flesh and blood just like ours, but soaked through that is the glory and brightness which is the work and mark of God himself. This is no stage-managed spectacle, you know, with the sunshine breaking through a chance cloud that's passing. No, we are in the presence of the glory of God radiating from Jesus Christ. And that is no less than a glimpse of the eternal and essential glory of the Son of God, which he had before the creation of the world. This is a statement about the glory that has always belonged to Jesus. Peter, I said earlier, tells the story when he's much older, towards the end of his ministry. It made such an impact on him. It's worth looking at that. Glance across to 2 Peter chapter 1 and keep a finger on this in this passage as we go back to Mark in a moment, because I want us to look at this again. Do you see how Peter records this episode? 2 Peter chapter 1, end of verse 16 is a good place to start. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, keep a finger in Peter and go back for a moment to Mark. If you like your Jesus safe and manageable and predictable, Mark 9 is not the chapter for you. But if, like the disciples, you were feeling or are feeling puzzled or fearful or full of questions or wondering what's to come, wondering frankly if in Jesus you're backing a loser, then, the relief of getting just this little glimpse of the true glory of Jesus. We need these bigger glimpses at times. Have you ever looked into a microscope as a child? Do you remember the first time you ever looked into a microscope at a fly's wing or a little piece of fluff or whatever it was? What looks so ordinary suddenly becomes so breathtaking, so colorful, so amazing. You see a different dimension. You see a fuller reality. You see a vision which means you never look at something in quite the same way again. And this, for the disciples, was just one of those moments. A moment when they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and they saw his glory, and they were never going to be the same again. And you know, you need to see that bigger picture if you're going to function in life, in the teeth of suffering, in the grind of life, in the mess of the world. It's easy to doubt that Jesus is who he says he is. These three didn't begin to understand all the implications of what was to come, or even of what they were seeing that day. But soon they were going to be able to look back and say, the glory is real. I know it's real. I believe it because I've seen it. And we need their testimony as we think about him. That's the first issue, the issue of Jesus' glory. The second issue is the issue of Jesus' death. I mean, again, this was a hard one, something the disciples couldn't grasp. It just can't be right that Jesus is going to Jerusalem shortly to die. Messiahs don't die. They're triumphant kings. But Jesus' death and its necessity is part and parcel of these events about which we're reflecting. The clue that that's the case comes most strongly in Luke's gospel. In his account in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, where he says, recording with the others, that Moses and Elijah are there, they're talking to Jesus, Luke tells us, of his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. And that little word, departure, is the Greek equivalent of our word, exodus. It's quite an interesting topic, isn't it, for Jesus to be talking to Moses about. Exodus. Moses knew a thing or two about an exodus, didn't he? Then, of course, it was the people of Israel being led out of slavery in Egypt, home to the promised land, and it was a wonderful liberation. This is bigger and better still. In the new exodus that Jesus is about to inaugurate and establish, it's about leading humanity out of the slavery of sin and death and home to our promised inheritance, in a redeemed world and a renewed creation. And what a liberation that is. And it's all about to be inaugurated in a couple of weeks' time in Jerusalem. And here is Jesus talking about it all with two giants of the Hebrew Scriptures, two twin peaks of Israel's history and achievement, representative figures of the law and the prophets, men who'd spoken to God before on mountains. Messengers of Yahweh, who speaks and is not silent. Men who'd seen God's glory before and who had longed for this day of fulfillment that was coming at Jerusalem on the cross so soon. Moses had been gone for 1,400 years. Elijah had been gone for about 800 or 900 years. Yet here they are, with Jesus, on the Mountain of Transfiguration, validating his mission and celebrating his coming death, to which all their efforts had been looking forward. Can't you just hear the conversation? You know, Moses talking of all those sacrifices, all those offerings, all that stuff in Leviticus, all that blood, and Jesus saying, it was all about me, and it's all about to happen. That crossroads of history is just round the corner. I'm sure the message of this is that there is a unity to God's plan. Old Testament saints and New Testament apostles, they're there. They're all united around the one focus of Jesus. There's no debate. There's no contradiction. There's no grinding of theological gears between the old and the new. There's just a harmony of focus on the death of Jesus. What a gathering this is. Here on the mountain are the Bible's first and final authors, Moses and John. Here is Elijah the prophet. Here is Peter the Pentecost preacher. Here is James the apostle and the martyr. And at the heart of it all is Jesus, and at the heart of the conversation between them is his death. A lot of people today are happy to welcome Jesus as an example, as a moral teacher, as a respected prophet from God. But they balk at the cross. This idea that Jesus has to die, in some sense for us, in our place. They're offended by the necessity of an atoning, sacrificial death in our place for our sin. But it's at the very heart of the gospel. And here on the mountain is the reminder that the way, the only way to the glory, is through the cross and the events that are soon to follow on another hill in Jerusalem. You know, I'm sure we're not meant to miss some of the resonances between the two hills and the events that happen on them. Here, Jesus is revealed in glory. There, he's revealed in shame. Here, his clothes are shining bright. There, his clothes are being torn and gambled over by the soldiers. Here, he's flanked by two of Israel's greatest heroes. There, he's flanked by two criminals. Here, a brilliant light suffuses everything. There, darkness covers the land. Here, Peter blurts out in verse 5 how wonderful it is to be there. Later, he's going to be denying that he even knows Jesus. Here, verse 7, the voice of God himself declares that this is his wonderful son. There, a pagan soldier declares, in surprise and almost disbelief, this really was God's son. Learn to see the glory in the cross and the cross in the glory, and you begin to understand the gospel. Who Jesus really is, which brings me to my third and final issue, the issue of Jesus' identity. Because in a sense, this is where the whole episode is heading. It's here that the evidence for us is at its clearest. This episode had a huge effect on the men who were there, especially perhaps Peter, who records it most clearly later. Look at verse 7, Mark 9. A cloud appears and envelops them, and a voice comes from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. If you've got your finger in 2 Peter 1 still, glance back just for a second, 1:2:2:2. Look at how Peter describes these same events. Verse 17, for he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves, verse 18, heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Mark's gospel loves to answer the question about Jesus' identity. It's one of his central themes. And here, in chapters 8 and 9, he brings us two stunning proclamations about Jesus. One is from Peter, an eyewitness who has lived with Jesus and heard him teach and seen his work and seen his miracles. And in chapter 8, verse 29, he says, you are the Christ, the Messiah. But the other witness is even better and even bigger. It's God the Father, here on the mountain, saying, "This is my son. Listen to him." Jesus is God's son, and the implication is no one else is. And that doesn't play too well either today in our secular world. And that's why, in a way, Peter, as he often does, jumps in enthusiastically but gets it so wrong in his offer of the shelters in verse 5, as if the events of Jesus' life and the progression to Jerusalem could be delayed by, you know, making camp on the mountain. No. It's not even as if there were three great figures here and a moment to be captured or prolonged somehow. No, one is preeminent on a level of his own. Moses and Elijah were great servants, but there's only one son. They were the heralds of a king, but here is the king. They were the men who promised so much, but here is the fulfillment. They were the first rays of a spiritual dawn, but here is the blinding sun in noonday splendor. And now when God speaks on this mountain, there aren't 10 commandments. There's just one. Just one. Listen to him. He is, as John was later to write, the Word made flesh, who for a time lived among us. I spend a great deal of judicial time weighing testimony and telling juries to listen to witnesses. These two witnesses to the identity of Jesus don't come much stronger, do they? Peter and God the Father, human and divine. Ah, says somebody, if only I could have been there. If only I could have seen it. I would have no difficulty believing. Well, Peter might surprise you. Glance back again to 2 Peter 1. He might surprise you here. Yes, he would say, it was a wonderful experience. But you, and he means us, his listeners, have something even better. Even better? What can that be? Verse 19. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Better? The story of Jesus has fulfilled just what Scripture said. It was just as God said it would be. And here are the witnesses being called before us. Following Jesus today isn't built on spectacular visions, and it's not built on mountaintop experiences, though in God's goodness, he sometimes gives those to us. No, it is built on the trustworthy word of God we have in the Bible, relaying the testimony of reliable witnesses. I often hear the question being asked by counsel in cross-examination, can you think of any reason why the witness is lying? The Apostle John makes a very similar point, and this is the last passage I'd like you to look at, if you're willing. A few pages on, from 2 Peter 1, 2 to 8, 1 John 5, 9 and 10. Worth looking at this because, again, I suspect some of the events on the mountain were in John's mind here. We accept man's testimony, he says, 1 John 5, 9, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. What is God's testimony? It's spoken from the cloud in Mark 9, verse 7. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Refuse that. Reject that testimony and, well, forgive my bluntness, but you're calling God a liar. And that's uncomfortable, isn't it? So there we are. Time has gone. Three great lessons about Jesus. First, a lesson about his glory, and we need those glimpses of the glory. A few have glimpsed the glory down the years, and one day all will see the glory, and those who trust him will share it. Second, the route to the glory lies only by his death. That event opens the door for anyone who wants to walk through it. And third, he, Jesus, is God's definitive word to humanity. What are you building your life on? Listen to him, says God the Father. Listen to him. Well, that's the question, really. Are we prepared to listen to the heavenly voice? Or do we, as John puts it rather insensitively, elect to call God a liar? It's a solemn thing, isn't it? Of course, Jesus isn't a book. No, but our confidence in him, the beginnings of our experiences of him, are inseparable from the apostolic witness to him. We believe because they have seen and heard and touched. They are witnesses we can trust, people on whose testimony we can rely. Testimony about the glorious Son who is also a wonderful Savior. The one who is Lord of all and judge of all and relevant to all. The question is, will we listen to him as we've listened to them, or will we do our own thing? And in those late night conversations, still say, well, I like to think of Jesus as. You finish the sentence. Let's pray. Peter writes, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Lord Jesus, help us to hear and believe and receive the testimony of your apostles and through them meet and know you in the joy of eternal life. For your glory's sake, amen.